Let me invite you to turn in your Bibles as we go through this series in Isaiah's prophecy, Isaiah chapter 57. We're going to be looking at chapter 57 tonight in verse 14. 57:14. We've looked at 56 and the first half of 57 so far. 57:14 through the end of the chapter. This passage is very interesting because it presents God very differently than, not than the Bible presents Him, but than the approach of most world religions. The one true and living God is unique. He's not like the theologies of other religions might describe God. Some emphasize the transcendence of God. Sorry to use the big word, but by transcendence what I mean is that God is immense. He is great. He's bigger than all of us. That's true. That's biblical about Him. And others emphasize His immanence. By His immanence, what we mean by this is that He's personal. He's near. Okay? Some, His transcendence, His greatness. Some, His immanence, His personal relationship. The God of the Bible is both. The Bible describes God both as great, transcendent, and as personal, immanent. Okay? For example, other world religions emphasize one or the other of these things. Islam teaches the transcendence of God. Allah, in the religion of Islam, is viewed as transcendent, but not personal in the sense that the Bible teaches Him as immanent and personal. In Al-Hashur, Surah 59, verse 23, the Quran says, He is Allah, than whom there is no other God, the Sovereign Lord, the Holy One, peace, the Keeper of Faith, the Guardian, the Majestic, the Compeller, the Superb. Okay, so in Islam, Allah is great. There's nobody like Him. He's powerful. But He doesn't interact with human beings on the kind of personal level that the Bible talks about God interacting with human beings. In atheistic secularism of modernism, the universe takes the place of God in this. In this worldview, we're just meaningless specks in an ever-expanding universe. All right? You know, so I don't remember if you ever saw the show. It's not, didn't have a Christian worldview, but do you ever remember watching, some of you on PBS, watching Carl Sagan and Cosmos? And how would he start the show? The universe, all there ever was, is, or will be. Okay? There's no God in that view. We're just little, I mean, think about this. We're just little tiny specks. We're not even very big on this planet. And we're on a small planet and an insignificant star in a massive galaxy that's just one of many, many, many galaxies. What do you matter? See, in that case, the universe takes the place of an immense transcendent God. There's no meaning to life in that. There's despair. That's why we have despair in modern thought. Okay, modern thought has gotten to the level of despair. We can't know any truth. This is impersonal transcendence. On the other hand, some world religions teach God's immanence. In the Hindu religious writings, the Bhagavad Gita, okay, I'm sure you read that for light reading. Chapter 10 says, Some portions of my majesty, whose powers are manifold, I am the spirit seated deep in every creature's heart. From me they come, by me they live, at my word they depart. Vishnu of the Adityas I am, the Lord of lights. Marichi of the Maruts, the king of storm and blight. By day I gleam, the golden sun of burning cloudless noon. By night amid the asterisms I glide, the dappled moon. In other words, here's God. God is what? He's everything. He's you, He's me, He's the moon, He's the sun. He's not transcendent. We're all God. Okay? That's Hinduism. And in fact, the New Age-ish kind of religions that have been the westernized versions of Hinduism say this same thing. You know, we all have a spark of divinity. We're all little gods. Likewise, in modern thought, humanity is often viewed as a part of nature. We often hear meteorologists and others personalize the weather through expressions like, Mother Nature is angry. We've been polluting too much, and look what Mother Nature got mad and created Florence to punish us. And we personalize the weather. You know, the Bible has a very different view. God controls the weather. There's a transcendent God who can make and control hurricanes, but He's also a personal God who can have a relationship with you and loves you if you're His child. However, the God of the Bible is both personal and great. Holiness is expressed through the person of God. Isaiah here combines both of these truths in a beautiful expression of God's personal holiness. We must rejoice in who God is, that He is holy and merciful. What we're going to see here is God's holiness described in this passage and the fact that He's merciful. See, holiness describes His transcendence. He's great. And mercy describes His personal immanence, showing mercy. In one verse in this passage, we have both God's holiness and His mercy beautifully expressed in verse 15. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity. Doesn't that sound like transcendence? Here's a God who is great. He lives in eternity. He's the high and lofty one whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with Him also. Now wait a second. I dwell with Him also, that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. Here's God's mercy, showing mercy on those who turn from their sins in repentance. In this one verse in the passage, we have both God's holiness and His mercy expressed beautifully. But we start in verse 14. In the Lord's plans, He details His mercy on His people Israel. What does He say? And shall say, cast ye up, prepare the way, take up the stumbling block out of the way of My people. This phrase, cast ye up, means build up. Take what's been broken down and build it back up. This is the transition from the previous section to the section that we're considering now. The earliest section of Isaiah 57 is a condemnation of the idolatry of God's people. Verse 14 transitions from this dire situation. If we were to look at the the previous section, what we find is all of these people who haven't given any regard for righteous men and their unbelieving behaviors, inflaming themselves with idols, verse 5 of chapter 57. We see their idolatry listed. And verse 14 transitions from the dire situation to the exaltation of hope in God's holy mercy. In verse 14, as an unnamed speaker is going to proclaim the command of God to spiritually rebuild His people by clearing the way for them to be rebuilt. And then we get to verse 15. The Lord's holiness is expressed in His transcendence in the first half of the verse. This verse in many ways serves as the theological center of this passage. God is described as holy. He is separate from His creation and transcendent. He is eternal. His infinity in regard to time. There is an eternal creator-creature distinction. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity. Think about this. He is not bound by time. He's infinite. I know if you're like me, then when you think about the infinity of God in whatever area, it starts to almost hurt. Right? I've heard many people say, this hurts my head to start to think about it. Okay, God had no beginning, He has no end. Time, not only does He not have beginning and end, He's not bound by time like you and I are. In other words, the procession of time goes on for us. I cannot go back to my youth. I cannot go forward and speed up time to a time I anticipate and look forward to. I can't be going through something really difficult and go, can we hurry this up? Right? So, you know, you go through a painful process or something difficult. You say, this would be nice if this went faster. I can't do that. Time is time and I'm bound by it. God is not. He's infinite in regard to time. And what we find here is that He's the infinite one who inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. There is an eternal creator-creature distinction. What do we mean by this? Sometimes, you know, I remember in Sunday school as a child, we'd ask the Sunday school teacher a question, and sometimes it was a question that we don't have a good answer for. Okay, the Bible doesn't explain this concept. And I remember some Sunday school teachers saying, well, when we get to heaven, we'll know this. And that might be true, but the fact is I won't have all of God's knowledge in heaven. I might be able to ask God, but God is the only one who knows everything in one eternal act of divine intuition. I'm a limited creature who can't know everything. You know, if for example, I don't know, many of you, if you've had to deal with doctors, you know that you think, okay, there's doctors, right? But there's all kinds of doctors. You go to, and when I was a boy, if you fell out of a tree and broke your arm, you went to the emergency room and they put a cast on it. Nowadays, if you fall out of a tree and break your arm, you go to the emergency room, they x-ray it, they put it in a splint, and they say, it's broken, go to the other doctor who will set it. Because that's not our specialty. And some of you have dealt with heart issues, and you know that you go and the doctor says, well, I'm a cardiologist, but I'm the plumber, I'm not the electrician. And you're having heart rhythm issues, so you got to talk to the electrician. That's kind of the way they'll describe it. And there's three or four different kinds of cardiologists, and you have to go to the right one to get the right kind of treatment. And that's not, I mean, it might be frustrating to us, but the good thing about it is it means we've learned so much about how to treat these conditions that it's so specialized that it takes a lifetime to learn it, and you can't learn all of it, and so therefore you specialize in one area. I mean, you know, you could get a PhD in biology, and there'd be areas of biology you wouldn't know about. You'd have a cursory knowledge of it, but you couldn't talk as an expert in them because they're not your area, if that makes sense. And we could talk about this in all kinds of computer science or, you know, all of these kinds of things where you might know how to program a computer, but to build a microchip, that's not your area. And this is, so if our human minds can't encompass all of human knowledge, how would we expect to encompass all of God's knowledge? There's an eternal distinction between God as the creator and us as the creatures. This is part of the nature of God's holiness. You see, yes, holiness means that God is separate from sin, but it also means he's not his creatures. There's two senses in which he's separate. He's separate from sin, in that he can't sin, but he's also separate from us in the sense that we're never going to be God. Okay? And I know in Mormonism and some other religions there's this idea someday you'll be a God. No, no, no. We'll never be God. God is always God, and he will always be God, and we will never be God. God is great. He is holy. God's transcendence is probably best illustrated in this book of the Bible, in Isaiah in chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. And what does Isaiah see? He sees these seraphim proclaiming, holy, holy, holy. That triple use of holy is an emphasis in the Hebrew language. The whole earth is full of the Lord's glory, and we find them responding to each other, antiphonally crying, holy, 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 these holy angels, and they cover their face so they don't look at the holy God. God's transcendence is just demonstrated in Isaiah's prophecy in chapter 6 and here. Because God is holy, we must worship him as such. John 4:24 in the New Testament instructs us to worship God who is a spirit. He's an uncreated spirit, the creator. He's unlike us. Too much of modern worship, unfortunately, is flippant and nearly irreverent. For example, I saw a t-shirt with a quote supposedly from Jesus. I don't know if you've ever seen some of that. I've preached on these sometimes before, but you know, these t-shirts that have pop culture references on them. I'm not against a Christian t-shirt, but some of them really go from being Christian to being irreverent. Like, I saw one time that had a beer stein and two hands with nail prints in them wrapped around the beer stein, and a red liquid inside the beer stein, and it said underneath it, "This blood's for you." I just wonder if that's the best way to proclaim the gospel. It seems irreverent. But I was seeing another one, and the shirt said, you know, it had in quotation marks, it had a quote, and underneath it said, "Jesus," you know, dash Jesus, like Jesus said it. And you know what the shirt said? "I'll be back." Well, in my mind, in the pop culture I grew up in, I expect to hear Arnold Schwarzenegger, "I'll be back." It's a pop culture reference to the Terminator movies. Real wholesome films, by the way. Obviously not highly violent. This kind of Christian expression undermines the holiness of God. Comparing Jesus' return to Arnold Schwarzenegger rampaging and killing people with a machine gun or whatever he does, a shotgun or whatever, is that glorifying to God? Or is it irreverent? And unfortunately, too many times, many of our expressions are too much like America and not enough like Jesus. And it doesn't take the holiness of God into account. So we move on into the second half of this verse. We see it says, "I dwell in the high and holy place with him also." The Lord fellowships with repentant sinners, we see in this verse. This verse makes clear that the holy God shows mercy. Yes, he is always the creator, but he shows mercy to those who are contrite and humble. Do notice that there's a link between repentance and receiving God's mercy here. When I was a student, I had a professor that taught Hebrew history. His name was Jesse Boyd, and I remember him saying, God saves sinners, but he never saves rebels. And what he meant by this is nobody comes to Jesus in saving faith and says, God, I hate you, but you have to save me. That's not how it works. You don't shake your fist in God's face and ask for his salvation. All of us are sinners, and we need God, and we need Jesus, and we need what he did on the cross for us. But we don't come to him in saving faith by shaking our fist in his face and saying, God, I don't like you very much. I don't like what you did for me, but you have to be merciful. Nobody can demand God's mercy. But thanks be to God that he is merciful. What my professor meant by this is that we cannot remain in rebellion to God and demand his mercy. We need to recognize the importance of humility before the Lord. God is gracious, but there are God-ordained means through which we receive his grace. Those means are repentant faith. We don't see a simple formula prayer in this passage in order to be received by God. What we find is a heart condition. Repentant faith, to trust in God and repent. Don't misunderstand me. I don't mean by repentance turning over a new leaf or doing some works. What I simply mean is a change of heart. The most common word for repent in the Old Testament is the Hebrew word shuv, that means to turn. In other words, I turn from sin to God. I can't turn to God and still keep my sin. Doesn't mean I become not a sinner or I give up my sin. It just means my loyalty to self and sin, the rebellion of the garden where Eve says, I want to be like God. I could be God if I eat this fruit. That has to be given up to have God. We need to recognize the importance of humility. I think of the New Testament, but God resisteth the proud but gives grace to the humble. If you want God to resist you, I don't know about you, I don't want God to resist me. I want God's grace. The sure way to have God resist me is to be proud. But what do we see of him that is also of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones? We must rejoice in God's holiness and mercy because he acts in mercy and gives grace to repentant sinners. The Lord, the Holy One, restores the repentant sinner. Verses 16 through 19. This section continues the thought begun in the second part of verse 15. What does he say here? For I will not contend forever, neither will I be always wroth, for the spirit should fail before me and the souls which I have made. The Lord's wrath against sin is tempered by his mercy on frail sinners. Now I thank God for this. That yes, he has just wrath against sin. Sin justly brings down his righteous anger, but I thank God that he's merciful. This verse tells us that God has compassion on frail sinners. If God were to be unrelenting in his wrath and judgment, there would be no one spared. Humanity cannot survive the unrelenting wrath of God. The Lord knows this, and in his grace, he shows mercy and saves. Think about this. Imagine if all of God's anger was focused on you. Would you survive that? That's a fearful thing. One of the most famous sermons in American history was preached by the best-known theologian in America, Jonathan Edwards. Now, Jonathan Edwards is not one of those that gets a really very fair treatment in our secular history textbooks. If you took U.S. history in school, you would have learned about Jonathan Edwards and the Great Awakening. But I even remember seeing one history textbook that said Jonathan Edwards preached emotional sermons to scare people and these kinds of things. My studies of Jonathan Edwards said he read his sermons. He literally, and his eyesight was kind of poor, so he had his glasses and he did this. Now, it doesn't mean he didn't read them with feeling, but this was not your kind of bombastic, you know, intended to be highly emotional, scare people. He was just simply proclaiming the word. If you've never read Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, the sermon, look it up online. It's free. You can find it. It doesn't take very long to read. What you'll be amazed at is how much scripture is in it. You'll be amazed at how much of Isaiah is in it. It's like he goes from one verse of scripture to the next. Very few of the words are his. And what he does is he just laid out before his congregation. You have to understand the context. He was living in New England at the time, and their churches had entered into what was called a halfway covenant that meant that since your parents are members of the church, we'll let you be involved in church life even if you've never really trusted Christ. You've never personally come to faith in Christ, that's okay. We'll let you be a part of the church community. You're a halfway covenant member. And so Edwards is preaching to a church that has a lot of people that grew up in church but never believed in Jesus. And he's appealing to them, saying, look, you're a sinner and you're in the hands of God, and he's wrathful towards your sin, and you hang over hell. You need to turn and believe. And you know what? In a room full of people who had heard the Bible preached a lot, they started to hear that message, and God used it through his Spirit in their lives to bring them to faith in Christ. They realized that God's wrath turned against us is not something we can survive. There's only one who could drink the cup of God's wrath. That's God himself, God in flesh. Jesus Christ bore the wrath of God for us. The cross is an illustration of the wrath of God. And the gospel is the only answer to God's wrath. The only thing, we use a big word, it's in a lot of our Bible translations, propitiation. For he's the propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world, 1 John says. What does it mean to propitiate? That's not a word we use every day. You don't say, well, you know, I had to propitiate the teller at the bank. You did what? Did they call the police on you? What happened? No, propitiation, and it's difficult because there's not really another modern English word that has the meaning. Propitiate means to turn aside the wrath of someone. They're angry and you calmed them down and satisfied their wrath. We don't have, other than to say it that way, we don't have another way to say it in English. So we use this old theological word, propitiation. What did Jesus' death on the cross do for us? It propitiated God's anger. God's anger was satisfied. He said, that satisfies my anger. My righteous, infinite Son dying on the cross pays for sins, and God is satisfied by that. That's God's propitiation. That's what it means for Jesus to have propitiated God. There's only one who could drink the cup of God's wrath, and that's Jesus. And so the gospel is the only answer to God's wrath. God is merciful. His greatest example of mercy is in the gospel. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And the Bible says that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. If we'll come in repentant faith to Jesus Christ, we have a hope and we have a sure promise of God's mercy. The Lord's wrath is directed against the injustice and autonomy of sin. Verse 17. For the iniquity of it is covetousness was I wroth and smote him. I hid me and was wroth, and he went on frowardly in the way of his heart. He's talking here about Israel. Israel had turned against God and gone after idols, and God says, look, I was angry because of his iniquity and his covetousness. God is angry at their idolatry and their injustice. And because of that, God was bringing just judgment on Israel and on Judah. The sin that the Lord mentions is the sin here of unjust gain, his covetousness. This is a desire for money and riches above other things. You know, this typifies so many sins. Money is a source of power. Money gives us the illusion that we're autonomous and in control. Okay, if you have money, you feel like you can do things. Don't misunderstand me. Money is a tool and it's a wonderful blessing from God. God has blessed you with money. Thank God. Use it for his glory. But, you know, when we think about the lives of some people who are, you know, extremely wealthy, you think about the fact that there's not much that seems out of their reach in the world. That, you know, I was on a cruise to the Bahamas once, and as we pulled into port in Nassau, there were these private yachts there. And they have the names of the yachts on them. And one of them's half the size of our cruise ship. And it's somebody's yacht. I mean, it's half as long as our cruise ship. And I look at the name on it, and I Google it on my phone. And I look it up, and I realize it belongs to the Emir of Qatar, or Qatar, however you pronounce the country. And there was, there's everything online, right? And this thing's worth like $600 million, this yacht, and it belongs to one man. I mean, he just got his, you know, let's go take the private boat out. It's half the size of a cruise ship, and it's got a crew of 150 people that serve this one person. Because he's a multi-billionaire from oil wealth. You know, there's not a whole lot in life. Nobody says no to him in the world. Do you realize that? Where he lives, nobody says no to him. Because he's not only really rich, he's also the government. So if he doesn't like you, you get in trouble. See, it gives the illusion that you're in control, but he's not in control. God's in control. And I don't know if he's an evil man. I don't know. I know he's a Muslim man, but I don't know if he's an especially evil man in the sense of, you know, being crooked and that kind of thing. But what I do know is that when people have that kind of money and riches, it feels like they have power. And it gives us the illusion that we're autonomous and we're in control, but we're not. What man give in exchange for his soul? Someday heaven and earth are going to flee away and people are going to stand before God. And it doesn't matter how much money you had on this earth. You can't buy God's mercy. This sin manifests our fallen desire to be like God. This verse also makes clear that God's judgment alone was not enough to deter sinners. We keep going on our own way. God has to act in his mercy to save us. All right? I mean, Israel didn't automatically turn from idolatry because of God's judgment on them. It did cause some to turn, but some people kept going in their sin. We recently had the anniversary of the September 11th attacks. And I know this, that is, I've been to New York several times, and the first time I went to New York was before September 11th, 2001. And I could tell you this, when you were down in Lower Manhattan near Wall Street, you could not get a single person to take a tract. I learned a little trick. There's a psychological thing that we were there handing out tracts, and we were at the Times Square subway station, and if I could get the first person out of the subway station to take the tract, everybody behind them would start taking them. If the first person told me no, everybody else would tell me no. So I'd have to get the first person. And what I would usually do is I'd pick the tough guy. This was just what I would do. Now, I had my son with me on a later trip. He was only like 6 years old at the time, and we're in the Times Square subway station. And I told him, I said, here's a stack of these. I want you to hand these out, but only hand them to ladies. And there wasn't a single woman who would turn down a six-year-old boy handing something out. The men, they'd ignore him. But the women, they'd be like, oh, I'll take that. What is this boy handing out? So I said, you just hand these to ladies, and I'm going to go, and so I decide I'm going to get the tough guys coming out of the subway. And I'd come right up to them, and I'd look them in the eye, and I'd say, how you doing? I didn't try to put on a New York accent because I don't have one, but I'd just say, how you doing? And I'd hand them the track, and I'd put it right at them, and they'd take it. How you doing? And they'd keep going. And if I'd get him to take it, and the tough guy in line took it, the guy behind him would take it. But this I know. I was in New York. I'm not saying this to brag. I was there. Matt Recker, who's a pastor friend of mine in New York, put on Christ for the Crisis, and it was a service to honor first responders on September 11th, and they had some gospel presentation. But one of the things we did is invite people on handout tracts, and we were down in Wall Street area in Lower Manhattan, and the high-level bankers were taking our tracts 2-3 weeks after September 11th attacks because they were listening. They're going, you know, I'm not untouchable. I'm not so rich that the rest of the hoi polloi, the common people, can't touch me here. These buildings, which were a symbol of American power, collapsed. It's a terrible thing. But people were willing to listen. I have a feeling that if I went to Wall Street today, I would get the same response I got before September 11th. And that is that most of the bankers are too busy. They don't have the time to look at something you're handing out. They would just keep walking. But back then, they were taking it. Why? Because I'm not saying September 11th was God's judgment, but it was a terrible thing that happened. And when there's terrible tragedies like that, people are often willing to listen to truth and spiritual truth because they're thinking about spiritual things. I remember my high school principal used to have a saying. He'd say, he that holds the gold makes the rules. In other words, if I'm paying for it, I get to make the rules. This is a practical truth in life. Humanity has realized this and wants to make our own rules, and so therefore we want money. Again, as I said, money's not sinful, but money gives us the illusion of power. And what we find here is their covetousness was giving them the illusion that they were in control of things. I hid me and was wroth, and he went on frowardly in the way of his heart. The Lord's mercy is directed towards sinners despite their sinfulness. Verse 18, it says, I have seen his ways, and will heal him. I will lead him also and restore comforts unto him and to his mourners. God saves sinners despite our sin. God does not save us because there's something that earns a salvation in us. Not because we're worthy, but because God is merciful. Titus 3:5 says, he saved us not because of works of righteousness we have done, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. Or as Romans 5:8 says, but God commends or shows his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God isn't saving us because we earned salvation or we've somehow put forth a righteousness that we have. He saves us because he is gracious. Verse 18, God says, I have seen his ways, Israel, and I will heal him. I will lead him also and restore comforts unto him and to his mourners. Too many presentations of the gospel present the gospel as if God is not upset with sin. Many times, gospel presentations try to downplay that. I remember seeing a church, somebody in our church had moved to another part of Central Florida and told me it was quite a drive, and told me the church they were attending, and I pulled up that church's doctrinal statement. And I was looking at the church's doctrinal statement, and one of my concerns with it was the way it expressed sin. I don't demand that you have to use the actual word sin, but I think it's good. But the way they described it didn't even really describe sin. It basically said, we recognize that all human beings are flawed. Well, that's not the same thing as sin. Okay? In other words, if you mean by that we're not God, we're not perfect, Adam was perfect what God wanted him to be in the garden, but he wasn't God. But he wasn't sinful. Okay, to just say we're flawed just makes it sound like everybody's human, nobody's perfect. That's not what sin means. Sin's bigger than that. Sin means I want to be in charge. I don't want to do what God tells me to do. I don't want to obey God's commands. See, flawed doesn't say that. It's not enough. By downplaying sin, we think we can make the gospel more attractive to people. But the fact is, the reason the gospel is good news is because sin is such bad news. The more I understand how bad sin is, the better the truth about Jesus is. And so it's important for us to recognize, in other words, God was angry, righteously angry at Israel because they had turned after other gods, because they were covetous, because they were abusing the poor. And God has seen the ways, but he will heal and lead and restore comforts. God's mercy is directed toward us as sinners despite our sinfulness. Minimizing sin doesn't call sinners to a biblical response of faith in Christ. The Lord's mercy creates a relationship of peace with sinners, verse 19. Verse 19, God says, I create the fruit of the lips, peace, peace to him that is afar off, and to him that is near, saith the Lord, I will heal him. Verse 19 presents God as generously showing mercy to those who are afar and near, creating a relationship of peace with his people. The expression of peace, peace is a Hebrew idiom that creates a superlative. It's the greatest kind of peace. A relationship of peace is created by God's healing work here. Jewish people have the custom of greeting one another with the Hebrew word shalom. Shalom in Hebrew means more than just a lack of conflict. All right, sometimes in English we just think of peace as a lack of conflict. There's not a war right now. But shalom ultimately, theologically, if we were to study that term in the Old Testament, is the idea of the presence of well-being and prosperity because of God's blessing. It's a peace with God. God is planning to prosper those sinners he saves. See, it's prosperity. It's not just a lack of conflict. Peace with God. I create the fruit of the lips. Peace, peace, the highest kind of peace to him that is far off. Think about this. To these sinners, God is saying peace because he's going to be gracious. God not only gives life and peace to sinners, he gives life more abundantly. Recently, I was in a conversation with one of my sons about Genesis chapter 3. He asked a hypothetical question. Now, in theology, sometimes hypothetical questions can be dangerous because they're hypothetical. Sometimes they're helpful to think through things, but sometimes with hypothetical questions in theology, we just have to say, we don't know, because it's not what the Bible says happened, and so what would have happened, the Bible doesn't tell us. But the question he asked is, what would have happened if Adam and Eve had eaten of the tree of life immediately after eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Okay, think about this. They eat the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and they say, before God comes here, let's eat from the tree of life so we have life. What had happened? What would happen if they had had this? Would they have had eternal life? And I answered, the text doesn't say. But I think we can apply some biblical principles. What does Jesus say? I came to give them life and to give it more abundantly. To be cursed in an undying separation from God is not a blessing. In other words, eating the tree of life in that case would not have been a blessing. It would have been life, but not abundant life. It would have been cursed life. They would, in essence, be like Satan, confirmed in their sin. If we don't get the abundant life of God and we live separated from him, we've not gained but lost. See, it wouldn't be a blessing to live a long time, an eternity, without God. That's called hell. So I thank God that they didn't eat of the tree of life immediately after the eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, I believe hell is a real place with flames, but I believe that it's separation from God. and that Adam and Eve, thankfully, didn't get there, and so God provided. They weren't confirmed in their sinfulness and rebellion like Satan is, but that God made a way. And from the earliest time, what does he do? He confronts them about their sin, and then he makes coverings for them. That from the very beginning, we have pictures of the gospel. We must rejoice in God's holiness and mercy because he restores repentant sinners, but the end of the wicked is dreadful. The Lord, the Holy One, judges those who refuse to turn from their sin. He says in verse 20, "But the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. The unrepentant wicked love their sin and corruption too much to turn from it." The unrepentant sinners can continue to churn up sin like the churning of the sea. Okay? I don't know if you've ever been at the beach when the tide's coming in and it's heavy. It's fun sometimes, right? The waves almost knock you over. You can body surf on them. That can be fun. But if you get underwater, what do you see? Even if you had a mask on, you just see the churn of sand and shells and all kinds of things, right? On the other hand, if you go to where water is calm, and I don't mean stagnant, but I mean calm, you go to a very deep, crystal clear lake, and you look down, or even the ocean when it's not churned up, and you look down through it, and you can see 100-foot boulders 40 feet below the surface sparkling back at you. There's a difference, right? Here's the idea. The unrepentant, they just keep churning up sin. They're just worked up like a sea, worked up by the current, by the tide crashing in. Last summer, we had Hurricane Irma come by. The eye wall passed right through this area. We felt pretty safe in our homes because we knew how the homes are built and those kinds of things. And I remember, and then we've seen these kind of things recently as well, I remember if you watch any of this or follow any of these storms when they come through here, like Florence recently up in the Carolinas, you see some of these guys out there, right? I remember in Irma seeing a guy named Jim Cantore with the Weather Channel. He's sort of famous for doing this kind of thing. Standing out in the storm in Fort Myers. Okay? There were many scenes as well of the Gulf of Mexico churning at the beach. And what is he doing? He's standing there and the wind is blowing and the water's crashing up and all, and you're thinking, why are you standing out there? But it makes for exciting television, I guess, for people. Getting nearly blown away by the storm, but it's just churning. This is the picture of unrepentant sin. When we are sinners who don't receive God's mercy, our life is not like the peace that God creates. We don't get peace, we get churning. It's like the chaos of a storm. It's a very sad description. Think of the myriads of people who love their sin so much, yet they're in love with what's destroying them. You know, you hear, unfortunately, about people sometimes who decide to do daredevil things during a hurricane. I'm going to go surfing or, you know, wind sailing or something during a hurricane. And occasionally you get a sad description on the news of somebody doing something foolish like that. It's not a good idea. It's powerful storms, but our sin is a powerful storm like that that destroys us. But God offers us a shelter in Jesus Christ. The failure to repent results in a lack of relationship of peace with God. Verse 21, "There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked." The lack of repentance for these sinners precludes them from receiving God's great mercy. There's the greatest of peace with the Lord, but for the unrepentant sinner, there's only chaos. The Baptist Confession of 1833, what was called the New Hampshire Confession. In 1833, all Baptists except for the Free Will Baptists were part of the same Baptist fellowship. In 1840, there was a split between the Northern Baptists and the Southern Baptists. But in 1833, they were all part of that. They'd meet every 3 years in Philadelphia for what was called the Triennial Convention to plant churches and support missionaries. But here's what the 1833 confession says. "We believe that there is a radical and essential difference between the righteous and the wicked, that such only as through faith are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and sanctified by the Spirit of our God are truly righteous in his esteem, while all such as continue in impenitence and unbelief are in his sight wicked and under the curse, and that this distinction holds among men both in and after death." What this is saying is God looks at people two ways. You're either righteous or wicked. And if you're righteous, you're not righteous because you're righteous. You're righteous because you have Jesus' righteousness that you received by faith alone, not because you've established some righteousness of your own. If you haven't received Jesus, then God views you as part of the wicked and you're under his condemnation. We must appeal to people to believe in Jesus, because apart from God's mercy, there's only an eternity without peace. This is a sobering statement, that this distinction holds among men both in and after death. We must believe in Jesus. He's the only hope that we have. I'm putting New Testament truth here. But for them, God was the only hope that they had. The one true and living God, the Lord, was the only hope that they had to have eternal life. Other than that, there was just the chaos of sin that brought condemnation on them. God's holiness, that is, He's great, He's transcendent, and His personhood, His personal relationship with us through Jesus Christ, are most evident to us in Christ. The God who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, humbled himself and was found in fashion as a man. Even to the point of death on a cross, he obeyed his Father. We must be careful not to emphasize these truths and exclude the other. God is great, but he's also good. You see, he is the great God who holds the whole universe together, hung the earth on nothing, but he's also a loving Father who sent his Son to die for us. And that we have the hope of mercy in Jesus. We can have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. This is a really unique passage, because I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but how many passages of the Scripture put God's holiness next to his mercy? I don't know of many others. But here, and Isaiah 57 isn't a passage. You know some of these verses if you've been around church and grown up in church a while. You've heard some of these verses quoted. But the fact is that I don't know too many passages that put these things right next to each other like this. This is wonderful theology. This is wonderful truth about God. This is worth rejoicing in. Here's God who is great. We don't have to set aside God's greatness to have a personal relationship with him. He doesn't have to set aside his justice, because in Jesus, he's been merciful to us, and he's both great and merciful. That's what Romans 3 says, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who believes in Jesus. See, God can maintain his justice and his greatness and have a personal relationship with us. And only the God of the Bible is described this way. Only the one true and living God is described this way. It's a wonder, and it's put here in verses 14 through 21 in Isaiah's prophecy. Sometimes the book of Isaiah is sometimes called the gospel in the Old Testament. It's like one of the gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, but it's an Old Testament prophecy. Wonderful thing. I hope this has thrilled your soul. It's an exciting passage for us to look at tonight. Let's bow our heads.